Welcome to the 2002 Shepherds Conference.
Amen. Well, welcome to what is your second of seven seminar sessions, not to mention the super seminars. We discover, if you read your material, we have two kinds of seminars here. We have super seminars, and then the rest of them are just standard seminars. This is a standard seminar. I'm not sure what the difference between a super seminar is and a standard. I'd like to think when we get done, this has been a super standard seminar, and maybe the super seminars will be standard super seminars, but we'll find out when all of that is over. If I've not met you before, let me take a minute and introduce myself. My name is Dick Mayhew, and I serve as Executive Vice President of both the college and the seminary, which means I have more responsibility than I have capability, so you can pray for me. People want to know why I have earned so many degrees, and I tell them it's because I'm educated beyond my intelligence. So you can really pray that God will use me through the college and the seminary. They're the love of my heart, and the Lord has blessed them in a wonderful way to the seminary to train up a new generation of godly men who would preach the word around the world, and at the college to raise up a new generation of lights that would be salt in the world into which they go. Let me just say welcome on behalf of the Master's College and Seminary, even though this is directly a Grace Community Church event. The college and the seminary make an impact on the church. The church makes an impact on the college and the seminary. And I'm so grateful for those of you that pray for our faculty, for our students. Some of you even actually give to the college and the seminary. May your tribe increase, but thank you for those of you that participate in that way. How many of our seminary alums and current students? Probably not many, because they get most of this in our curriculum, but I just wanted to see if we can. I want you guys stand so they can see what a master's man really looks like when he's not dolled up for the choir. This is what they look like normally. Thanks, guys. They're special to my heart, and we're thankful to the Lord for you. Did you guys fill out a yellow card? Were you pounded on as you came out of the... What we would like to do is to give you a free copy of a book that's just been re-released of mine, What Would Jesus Say About Your Church, which is a study of the church in the book of Acts and the seven churches of Asia Minor, just as a gift from the seminary. And all we're asking in return is your email address, that on a weekly or biweekly basis you might receive the master's dividend, which won't ask you for money, but only give you a snippet or vignette of something that's occurring in the lives of one of our graduates, either here in America or somewhere overseas. It should be a tremendous encouragement to you, so don't be afraid to sign up for it. The truth is, if you don't want to give away your email address, just tell Bob White to forget the whole deal, just give you the book and get on with life and let all of that minister to you. We really do want to minister to you in any way that we can, and you could easily get a hold of us at the seminary two ways. One would be to contact us through the website, which is really easy. It's just www.tms.edu. That's a quick way to get to us. Or call us at 1-800-CALL-TMS. That's not too hard to remember. 1-800-CALL-TMS, one way or the other. And we would be thrilled to help in any way that we could. Well, enough of the promotion and advertisement of the schools. And let's take a look at the subject at hand. I noted in going through the seminar schedule that at every seminar, with the exception of the super seminars, there is a seminar on preaching. And I went back and kind of scrolled through the notes on that wonderful little, have you gotten a little piece of plastic that's magic? You stick it in a machine and the notes come up on the screen. It's absolutely amazing. There is somewhat of a sequence. I think you'll find maybe some of them overlap just a little, but certainly there shouldn't be too much overlap. If you went to the case for expository preaching with Kerry Hardy at the last session and this one, I think you'll find that they dovetail very, very nicely. If you want to know what's coming in the next ones, if you did bring your laptop with you, you can pop that little CD in and actually pull up the notes of those various seminars and scroll through them and see whether it's too repetitive or whether it would be complimentary in that sense. Well, the preacher's study, the necessary exegetical steps to effective expository preaching. I start with some basic assumptions, and I probably have, how many of you have been preaching for 30 years or more? Anybody preaching for 30 years or more? There's a couple of us, okay, that have been preaching for 30 years or more. Does that make us the ancient of ancients in the room? There have been guys preaching for decades, and we've got some of our seminary students here who maybe have preached a couple, three or four or five or six or eight or nine sermons, but certainly wouldn't consider themselves at this point to be masters of the art of preaching. So there's a tremendous range of guys that are here. And I'm going to make some basic assumptions just so you know what they are and why I don't cover them all. And the first is that a far more detailed treatment of preaching as a whole is located in the seminary's book, Rediscovering Expository Preaching. And I really would recommend, if you don't own it, to get it. When it was originally published, Preaching Magazine named it as its book of the year, which is to the honor of our Lord, but more importantly, something that our peers or outsiders thought had value, as opposed to us saying, here's the greatest book ever written on preaching because we say so, which is kind of a crazy way to go at it. Its sales today are greater than its sales when it came out, which, if you know anything about books, is a good sign, because normally books go great for 6 months, and then that's it, and 6 months later you get a letter from the publisher that says thanks, but it's over and it's out of print. Every book that's sold puts $5 in John and mine's vacation account to go to Hawaii with our wives, so that's not true. That's every penny that comes from this book goes into a scholarship account for our students from the very beginning. Nobody got a dime, nickel, or even a penny out of the publishing process, and to date has created over $100,000 for scholarships for our students, for which we're, the faculty could never guarantee, could never do that on what we pay them. But it's published by Word, and I think there's some over in the book area on the far side of campus. But anything we don't cover, and there's a lot we're not going to cover, the book would cover, and I'm going to assume that you could go to that particular book, and especially in the section that deals with processing the biblical text. I also am going to presuppose, just for our discussion, that you understand a little bit about hermeneutics, which is dealt with in the book, and I think in your notes I indicated the particular pages in the book, didn't I? In your notes, if I'm not mistaken, that you understand a little bit of what exegesis is, both in its grammatical sense and also in its broader sense. That is, leading the meaning of the text out from the Greek verb exago, which means to lead out of, rather than eisegesis, which means putting something in, declaring it's in the Word of God, taking it out, preaching it with authority, when in fact it's not of God and it has no authority whatsoever except in your mind, who didn't prepare well. So I'm assuming you know a little bit about exegesis, a little bit about grammatical analysis, and there's a chapter in the book on that. Study tools, that's going to be an important assumption, which may be a good or bad assumption. In the book, there's a recommended 750-volume expositor's library, and that's been used widely across our nation and across the world, and you could pick that out of here. There's also one other book that you ought to take note of, and that is Dr. Jim Roskup, who serves on our faculty. Commentaries for Biblical Expositors, written about 1992. Jim needs to update that a bit. There have been a few commentaries done since then. But if you get ready to preach through a particular book, it's really a helpful tool to go to, you know, whatever you're going to preach through, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Ephesians, or whatever, and find the very best kinds of materials to study through. And I'm assuming that you've got something like that that would help you along the way. The following material that we're going to talk about really builds on a foundational understanding of biblical exposition. And if I wanted to be a little George Barna-like, which after John's comments this morning probably wouldn't be a good thing to do. But if I wanted to take a survey, which I don't, I would pass out 3x5 cards and take 5 minutes and have you write out your definition of exposition in 10 words or less and hand them in. And you would find it absolutely comical at how many variations, some of which are diametrically opposed and contradictory to one another, that we would just have in this room. And I've never met you before, most of you. I don't even know you, don't know where you came from, don't know what your background or training is. I just know I've done this before. And probably the most confusing thing in preaching today are people who call themselves expositors. They say they're expositing the text, and it's light years from anything that might be Bible exposition. So just so we have a working definition of what exposition is all about in a very basic and a very simple form, let me define biblical exposition in terms of three sequential functions, if I could. There's my proposition. It is a multiple noun proposition, for those of you that are into propositional preaching. Three sequential features of expositional preaching. Each feature starts with an E, so now we're going to alliterate it for you, which has absolutely nothing to do with the definition of exposition whatsoever, except it starts with E. Number one is exposing your people to the text, or at least at that point, knowing what it is that you're going to preach on. And if you think about it, the purest preaching, the most unadulterated preaching occurs not when you preach, because you're liable to error, but it is when you read your Bible without comment. And at least at that point, it's inerrant, okay? And infallible. Everybody agreed? We can mess it up when we start to exposit the text, which is not our goal. But it is exposing the people to the truth of the Word of God and exposing it in some kind of a context. And it's basically just the element of knowing what the truth says. We might not understand it, but at least we know this is truth. Second, and far more importantly, is explanation. Exposure. Explanation has to do with understanding. Just simply that these people now understand what this text means by what it says. They know what it says because I exposed it. They know what it means because I explained it. Now, I think our key to exposition and true exposition and the role of the preacher is simply this, and that is to tell your people, for the purpose ultimately of exhorting them, what they cannot get and what they cannot see by simply sitting in the pew and reading their English text. There's nothing that aggravates me or irritates me anymore or makes me unsanctified if I go to listen to a message is for somebody to sit there and insult my intelligence by telling me less in a one-hour message than I could have gotten in a 10-minute reading of the text. In other words, don't major on the obvious in your text. Be interesting and not only tell them what's in the text that you've taken out by an exegetical means, but what's behind the text? And by that I mean, a good illustration, I recently have been preaching on the seven words of Christ or the seven sayings of Christ on the cross. And you can go into any one of those. Word number one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's a lot behind that statement. There's a lot that has gone on for the last 36 hours that's behind that statement that most of your people will have no idea about unless they've sat down and read that whole portion of the Gospels in a harmony of the Gospel. There'll be a great deal of history and custom, both Jewish and Roman, behind that that they'll have absolutely no knowledge of even after they've read what the Bible says. And when you begin to unlock and open up a text so that people can see it in three dimensions in technicolor and recreate for them what actually occurred in that particular historical narrative, they go from listening to a sermon and they go beyond just listening to you pontificate on verbs and nouns and declensions and so on and so forth to putting history, sacred as it is, in a way that they find absolutely fascinating if they love the truth. If they don't love the truth, no matter how interesting you are, they'll reject it. But if they're lovers of the truth, it gives them a deeper, fuller understanding of what they never would have had if you had not been used as a servant in their life. And that's really how you become interesting to someone in the pew. It's not the same drivel that they've heard from all of the average preachers throughout their whole life, or that they could get from reading their Bible, but it is someone who really opened up the text so they could see it, feel it, understand it, smell it, and themselves be able to apply it to their life. And I always ask myself the question, what is in the text and what's behind the text? It's really helpful to me to ask those questions. Then the third element, expose it so they know it, explain it so they understand it. The third element is exhort them to obey it. Exhort them to obey it, which deals with the whole issue of submission. And it answers the question, what's beyond the text? And by beyond, I'm talking about looking forward and answering the question, so what? Now that we've seen this thing in three dimensions, now that we've seen this thing in Technicolor, what in the world does that have to do 20 centuries later, halfway around the world, and in my particular life at this particular moment? How can I legitimately applicate or apply this text to my life, having first understood what God meant by what he said in the original historical context in which that text was given? So if I had to define an expositor, it would not be how long your message is. It wouldn't be that you preach 20 minutes, 40 minutes, or 60 minutes. It wouldn't be that you preach one verse, two verses, three verses, four verses, five verses, or however many verses you preach. I would believe that there are expositional messages that are based on one word. You can take tetelestai, Jesus' sixth word from the cross, it is finished, and have a sermon series. On the other hand, you could have an exposition in 1 hour of the entire Bible, all 1,189 chapters, and it's got 3 points, and you can put your baptistic poem at the end if you want to. And it's before sin, during sin, and after sin. And point one is Genesis 1 to 2. Second point is Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. And the final point is Revelation 21 to 22. Right? It's before sin, during sin, and after sin. The only point I want to make is that the length of the text has nothing to do with whether it's expositional or not. It really has to do with what you do with the text and what the text does to you in your presentation of that material to the people. And I think Irv Busnitz, my colleague at the seminary, sometime later on, maybe tomorrow, I think Irv said, is going to do a session that I urged him to do for the book, and that is expositional preaching that's theological or doctrinal in nature, expositional preaching that's historical in nature, and expositional preaching that's biographical in nature, all of which are genuine forms of exposition in the sense that we're exposing people to the text that they can know it, we're explaining it so they can understand it, and we're exhorting them so they can obey it or submit to it. It begins with the biblical text, it ends with the biblical text, and it has everything to do with submitting our will to the will of God that's contained in the Word of God, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ in a progressive, sanctifying way, until we either go to be with the Lord, until the Lord comes to us. So that's my basic definition of exposition. Every time I open the book, every time I pick a text to preach, my goal is to expose the people to it, to explain it to the people, and then to exhort them correctly in proper application in the text, understanding that no matter what size group you preach to, whether it's 10 or 100 or 1,000 or 10,000 or 100,000, the Spirit of God knows far more of what's in the human heart that came to that sermon than you as a preacher ever will be. And your application element in your preaching is only suggestive out of our puny minds, and the Spirit of God can take that word that you preach by explanation and apply it particularly to a person's heart, where they are in time and where they need to go in all of that. So all of that is kind of preliminary, and I'm sort of assuming that in terms of a method that I want to unfold for us. Probably one other little paradigm would be helpful, and it's the paradigm that we use in the book, and I've personally found it very, very helpful for me to go through it, and that is four basic elements, four broad elements, if you were going to do it by the numbers, that's involved every time you would know that you're going to preach a message. And number one would be, and this is not in your notes, preparation of the heart. Preparation of the heart. If your heart's not right with God, forget it. You have absolutely no reason to believe that God will bless your preaching if your heart is not right with God. Second is processing the text, and that's what we're going to talk about today. What do you do with the text? Thirdly is once you've got your dump truck full of exegetical material of all sorts, how do you bring it together in a homiletical form? And just to keep our P's rolling, we might call it pulling the message together. Processing the text has to do with exegesis. Pulling it together has everything to do with sermonic form and homiletical form that takes that raw material and makes it into something that's beautiful and something that's usable. And then fourthly, and most obviously, is preach the sermon. So we're thinking about preparing the heart personally, processing the text exegetically, pulling the message together sermonically or homiletically, and then preaching the sermon passionately as if lives depended upon it. And with that kind of just as a little background and a little bit of assumption, Roman numeral 2 in your notes, a recommended Bible study method. And what I want to do is give you a recommended Bible study method and then follow it up by taking you into John MacArthur's study and being a mouse in the corner, as it were, and watching what he does in some basic steps when he prepares a message. The very best way to do this seminar would be to have each of you take a week with John, go into a study, keep your mouth shut, and just watch what he does. Here's the text he's going to preach. How does he pray? What books does he use? How long does he spend doing this, that, or yonder? Obviously, the economy of time won't let us do that. So one of the chapters in Rediscovering Expository Preaching was John's best effort to sit down and outline the basic steps as basically as he knows them, that week after week and month after month and year after year, he goes through in preparing a message, whether it's in the Old or the New Testament, whether it's a historical narrative or whether it's some didactic teaching from an epistle or whether it's a prophetic message from the book of Revelation. But first, let's start with a recommended Bible study method because it really is at the heart of what it is that you're going to preach. You can't preach unless you've got a message, and you can't have a message unless you have studied. And the material in the message will be really dependent on what kind of a student you are, not what your IQ is, and not how many degrees you have. Some of the worst preachers I have ever heard have been some of the most finely educated guys on the planet and had more degrees than they knew what to do with. You don't even have to be a seminary graduate to be a good preacher. As a matter of fact, all of the preachers in both the Old and the New Testament didn't have seminary degrees, which makes the point. Seminary is not bad, however. It can be helpful for some people. So here's the recommended Bible study method to get into the Word. And I've wrestled with how I wanted to talk about this because I didn't want it just to turn into another seminary lecture. So we'll see what happens. The illustration that I thought I was going to use was Psalm 13. So we might be looking a little bit at Psalm 13. Most recently, last Sunday, up in the central coast of California, I preached on the second word of Christ on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," which is a fabulous picture. Luke 23, verses 39 to 43, the most graphic picture of grace in all of the Bible. And then the week before, I preached for John and preached on the seventh word from the cross, which was Christ's last and most perfect word, and that is, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." So some of those will be leaking out, I'm sure, as we go through each of the steps. And this is what I personally do. And John in fact, would also do this. And number one, I think we've listed it maybe by letters, but it's number one if you're going to follow along, is the step of affirmation. There's never a time that I come to this book that I don't take a moment to acknowledge before God that I believe this is the Holy Scripture. It came from a thrice holy God. It is a righteous book. It is a true book. It is an infallible book. It is an inerrant book. I've never wavered on that, because if I didn't believe that, then why should anybody sit and listen to what I've got to say? Or why should I expect God to empower my weak oratory? I think it's absolutely critical that you sit down and affirm what this book is. As a matter of fact, you might even want to read through Psalm 19 and do a quick run through Psalm 119, or at least portions of it. I realize there's 176 verses there, but you can scan it pretty quickly just to be reminded that what it is that we are to do is not to preach our mind, not to preach the mind of our day, but we're to preach the mind of God. And the mind of God is impeccable. If the mind of God is not impeccable, then God is not God. This book, therefore, is impeccable. It's given without error. Sir Walter Scott, on his deathbed, asked a friend to read to him, and the guy was puzzled. It was his son-in-law, as he scanned the shelf of books that Sir Walter Scott had written, and he asked him the question, "What book shall I read?" And Walter Scott replied, "Why do you ask that question? There's just one book. Bring me the Bible. We need to read from the book." And that's really the heart that we need to bring to the text. We need to do, as Paul said in Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, we need to preach the Word. We don't need to preach. We need to preach the Word. We don't need to preach the most recent major news story happening in America or around the world. We don't need to preach cute stories. We don't need to preach psychology, sociology, anthropology, ideology, or any other study. We don't need to preach books written by other people. We need to preach the Word of God. And I don't want to get carried away or get on my soapbox or we'll never get done. But ask yourself, where does the Bible say our power comes from? How many of you think that you can preach in the spirit of Charles Haddon Spurgeon because you've got a photographic memory, have one of the most lively minds in the nation, and have been extraordinarily gifted by God? I doubt too many of us are going to volunteer for that category. How many of you think you're John MacArthur's or beyond? Probably not too many of us are going to step up to the plate and do a sermon and let everybody vote on it, do another survey. Is this the next John MacArthur? Most of us, I think, would perceive ourselves as average people, called by God's grace, we're not quite sure, utterly inadequate for the task, but woe is me if I preach not, because that's God's will. And what makes the difference? And the only answer that I've ever come up with that is satisfactory to me is that the difference is the power of the Word of God. It's why Paul said in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God." In 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, To the foolish, or to those that are perishing, the cross is foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. And I've got to believe the thing that makes a difference in my preaching and your preaching is not in our brilliance, not the seminary degree we've got, not the books on preaching we've read primarily, but it is the blessing of God to empower His Word to accomplish His purposes, and to do His will in His people's lives. And therefore, that's why John focuses, that's why I focus, and I trust that's why you would want to focus on the Word of God and affirm it for what it is, as inerrant and infallible and sufficient. John talked a little bit about that this morning, the sufficiency of God's Word to accomplish what God sent it forth to do. Second, and both of these are preliminary, and they're so obvious, most preachers just catapult right over them and never, ever think about it. But secondly, I call preparation, and that is dealing with the expositor's heart and the expositor's life. You can't ask your people to be and do something that you aren't and something you are not doing, because that's called hypocrisy. If the Word has not first transformed your life, you can't expect it to transform anybody else's life. So we need to take a deep personal look into our own heart. George Mueller, when asked how to study the Scriptures most profitably, remarked that he had two rules of thumb. He said, number one, he prayerfully sought God's Spirit as his primary teacher. And secondly, he let the Holy Spirit teach him at the appropriate time. Perhaps we could put it in the context of illumination, assuming that redemptive illumination has already occurred. Illumination, theologians talk of in two terms. One is I'm illumined in salvation, in that my darkened mind has now been redemptively illumined. And secondly, the illumination of the believer in terms of sanctification, and that is the Spirit of God will give my redeemed but fallen mind better understanding than I would have if I were just attempting to do it as an intellectual exercise on my own. That's why I like Psalm 119 and why it really stirs me up and churns me up in a positive way. You can't help but begin to read through Psalm 119 and discover that the psalmist loved the Word of God, was asking God to be his teacher, was praying, God, give me understanding, was meditating on the Word of God continually from the moment he started to the moment that he ended. And that's the prayer of Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that what? I may behold wonderful things from thy law. That's not a bad prayer for a preacher. God, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. Psalm 119, 120. Teach me thy statutes. On numerous occasions, almost 10 for each element, does the psalmist pray, Lord, you be my teacher. And then, Lord, you give me understanding. And I don't want to downplay or set aside the human responsibility in all of it. We need to be students, the most diligent students that we can be. But ultimately, it is God and the Spirit of God who are our teachers and who give us that ultimate sense of understanding. The third element, and really now would start into having taken time with myself in a sense before I ever cracked the book, I one have affirmed that it is what it says on my spine, the Word of God, and not the Word of man. And I've looked into my own heart, and while I understand I don't live in sinless perfection, I do understand I'm not going to preach a text and have people exhorted to do something that I myself am not doing, am not prepared to do. I then would having picked a text to preach, and maybe Psalm 13, maybe we could use that, which is what I had prepared to kind of use as little illustrations so that we weren't talking in pedantic little steps. The step I call observation, and that is studying the Bible unaided by other books. And my recommendation to you, and my habit has always been to study a text first with the Spirit of God as my teacher and to look at it repeatedly, making my observations on a sheet of paper. If you were in John's office, you would find a legal size paper. I'm not sure there's anything sanctified by legal size versus normal size, but John used yellow paper as opposed to pink, blue, white, or whatever. So if you want to be like John MacArthur, go out and get a bunch of legal-sized yellow pads. And he begins to read and read and read and read the biblical text, just jotting down the observations that he's making from the biblical text. And if you've ever taken the time, and I'm sure that you all have, to practice that, you've discovered that the biblical text in some senses, even though you can't see it in two dimensions, is really layered. You can read it one time, and there's some stuff you can pull off of it. And then you read it again, and wow, I didn't see that the first time I went through there. And then read it the third time, and the fourth time, and the fifth time, and the sixth time, and the seventh time. Is the mind of God infinite? Is that answer to that? You pass the quiz. If the mind of God is infinite, does not that make the Word of God infinite? And I would propose that no matter how many times you read the book or a text, you can always find something in there that you did not see before, no matter how many times you've read it before. And that's part of the adventure. Not only part of the adventure of preaching a text once, but if you get the opportunity to come back and preach that text again, and maybe there's been 2 months or 6 months or 6 years, and then to come to that text afresh again and to really dig into it, it's a pretty exciting thing. Someone has suggested that when we are in that step that we ought of observation, that we ought to observe singularly, and that really is at the heart of what I defined it, looking at no other book than the Bible to begin with. Secondly, to observe carefully. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, "Most read their Bible like cows that stand in thick grass and trample under their feet the finest flowers and herbs." And his point was, don't treat the Word of God roughly and gruffly and cavalierly, but treat it with the highest level of dignity and the greatest sense of importance. Observe it thoroughly, and be reminded that you're not going to get it all at once. And that would raise the question, how far ahead of the Sunday you're going to preach should you start preparing your message? Most guys, particularly if you're preaching Sunday morning and Sunday night, find it really difficult to be juggling 5 or 6 messages over a period of a month at various stages of preparation. Most people are a little more compartmentalized than that, and I think most tend to empty everything they know on Sunday and then start on Monday for the next Sunday. Is that normally your habit? I think that is for most people. Anything you could do to advance it in terms of general reading would be very, very helpful. But if that's going to be the pattern, you need to be fresh out of the bandbox on Monday morning, and you need to be creating opportunities in your schedule for multiple readings of the text and multiple working through the text, that you might read it 2 times, 4 times, 6 times on Monday, let it set a little bit, come back to it on Tuesday where you've had a little bit of a break, and read it again. But observe it thoroughly. One writer said there are a number of questions that you ought to be asking of the text. They're a little like Rudyard Kipling's 6 little serving men. Some of the questions would be, of whom does this text speak? To whom is the text addressed? What words are used? What time? Where? To what intent? What circumstances? What goes before? What goes after? And so on and so forth. One of the things that I believe makes John the preacher that he is, that allows him not only to get in the text and get behind the text, is that he's got the most inquisitive mind of any man I have ever met in my life. When I've quit asking questions of something, John's just warming up. And it takes him to places in his study that nobody else goes. And then that's what makes the message interesting, because people aren't going to find what John says in everybody else's message. Now, somebody thinks he's got some big book, about 1,500 or 2,000 pages, where he gets all his stuff. And almost every Shepherd's Conference, somebody will go up and say, "John, could you tell me what book you get all your stuff out of?" And John just kind of looks at him, because there is no one book other than the Bible. John is a reader of hundreds and thousands, literally thousands of books. One lady wrote him, it's probably, he told me the other day, it was the most humorous letter he's ever gotten. One lady, an elderly lady, wrote him and said she'd been listening to him for years and really appreciated him, but she wasn't going to listen to him anymore because she discovered that all those years he'd been preaching her pastor's sermons. And John, being John, wrote back to the lady and apologized and asked if she'd pass it on to her pastor. You can imagine what that would look like, right? Well, observe thoroughly and observe systematically. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, "First I shake the whole tree that the ripest may fall. Then I climb the tree and shake each limb and then each branch and then each twig and then I look under each leaf." And that's a good way to do it. I wished I had recently preached a huge text If you take a text like the seventh word, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, you don't have to spend too long diagramming it grammatically or asking what parts of speech. There's a vocative address, Father, and you can park that over here. And there's a indirect object, into thy hands, in a prepositional phrase. That's not real hard to grasp. And there's a subject, I. There's a verb, commit. And there's a direct object, my spirit. But there is a lot behind that. Huge, huge amount behind that. And you can go through that singularly by studying just that text alone, carefully, not trampling it under, thoroughly, believing that there's a depth there that we don't immediately see. Can look at it systematically by going through and pulling apart and putting it together, observing it intimately in the sense that the whole Bible is a message from the Heavenly Father to those whom He loves. As I went through that and asking myself the question, what was it that Jesus was trying to say? It was His seventh word, and I think it is the seventh word because it was the word of rest. It was the word that announced our redemption rest. It was the perfect word because it completed what He said in totality from His first word, Father, forgive them, until His last word, His third prayer, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. It, for me, was by far the hardest of the seven sayings to try to get a handle on. The first wasn't too hard. The second wasn't too hard. Even the third, woman, behold thy son, to John, behold thy mother, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's not real hard to get the basic meaning. It's real hard to get the final meaning, to understand how God could forsake God, how God could kill God, how God the Father could pre-plan in eternity past the death of His own Son and then announce it for centuries to the prophets of Israel and then have one of the prophets write, it pleased the Father to crush the Son. If you want to blow all your circuits at once, try to grapple with that after you've diagrammed it grammatically. There is a depth to that that's profound and to which we'll never reach. But as I thought about Father, I found it to be in contrast with my God. And He cried out, my God, because He had been forsaken. And it's now 3 o'clock, the darkness is over, and He's restored to the relationship that He had when He cried out the first word, Father, forgive them. So I call that point restoration. And the change that was evident there was a change in relationship from one of being our substitute and having been utterly forsaken by God and taken on an infinite wrath of God in a finite amount of time. And I call that point restoration. It was the restoration of relationship from forsaken to intimacy. Into thy hands, and if you saw the text and went back to Psalm 31, which is where that little prayer came from, you would see that David was praying, Lord, protect me from the hands of man. And those are exactly the hands that Jesus had been in. And it's a contrast between being in the hands of man and being in the hands of God. And so I called that point rectification, which sounds like a medical term, but it's not. It means taking something that's wrong and making it right. It comes from rectify. That's the verb. My wife said, Dick, there's got to be a better word. And I went through 2,000 pages in a dictionary, and that's the best word. And then the final thought is, I commit my spirit. And what's Jesus trying to say there? The heart of it is the idea of commit from paratithemes, the verb. And the verb there is in the middle voice, not the active voice. And for those of you that maybe think getting to that level of grammar is unimportant, it's not. If that verb had been in the active active voice, it was like setting food before people, and they can take it or leave it. That's what it means, and it's the verb that's used when the disciples fed the 10,000. They just set the food before them, and they could take it or leave it, do what they wanted with it. But in the middle voice, that same verb means that I am presenting something that is invaluable to somebody whom I trust for safekeeping. And what Jesus, in fact, is saying there by way of trusting God for change is a change from location on earth in the kenosis to a change in heaven. And I call that repatriation. He really was repatriated from earth, to which he came voluntarily in Philippians 2, back to heaven to ultimately be seated at the right hand of the Father after the ascension and to be there until Jesus comes again. So you can begin to look at those kinds of things as you would observe the text. In Psalm 13, as I read through that wonderful psalm, which is not the longest psalm in the Psalter, it's only 6 verses, and there seem to be little couplets of 2 verses each. You can read through it, but as you meditate on it and live with it, it seems to be obvious that the 3 components are David's impatient complaint in verses 1 to 2, his insistent cry in verses 3 to 4, and a dramatic change in verses 5 to 6 to an indomitable confidence. Or to put it another way, he started out by protesting, he then transitioned to praying, and ultimately found himself praising. And I think we can understand that. We've all started to protest, God, why not? And then we've sort of called time out, and we've turned our protest into prayer, been convicted of our sin, repented of it, and ended up praising God for who he is and what he's done in our life. That's really the heart of Psalm 13. I don't think you're going to get that at one reading, but I think if you begin to read it, continue to look at it, that's going to be, no matter how you preach it, that's going to be the basic breakdown of the ideas in Psalm 13. Well, fourth step. Having done the step of observation, then I'm recommending the step of investigation, and that is to see what others have found in the text. It is the height, I think, of arrogance and pride to think that I, no matter with however many degrees I've earned, or how big my library is, or who my pastoral mentor is, to think that I, and I alone, have discovered everything there is in that text and have had every thought that the Spirit of God has given to everybody ever in church history. And you know that that can't be true, because the longer you read, the more you discover from other men things you never thought of. But you look at the text and say, wow, how could I be so dull or so dumb or so indifferent to have missed that? But I do believe going as far as you can with the Spirit of God in the Word is the most appropriate step to start with, and then follow it with what we've called investigation. And you could read a huge range of books, everything from Bible atlases, if you're in a geographical portion of the Old Testament, Bible encyclopedias, concordances, commentaries, theologies, histories, background, original languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, and on that would go, which would be my point to make a pitch for guys: invest in books. Invest in books. The older I get, the more I'm convicted of the books I didn't buy and the books I should have read that I didn't, that would have been enormously helpful in giving me some background and some understanding in both the Old and the New Testament that would make me a better preacher. So let me encourage you along that line. I've never had a lot of money. Can you identify with that? Anybody in here independently wealthy? Raise your hand right now, and our development officer from TMS will be right on your doorstep. There's got to be an economy of what we buy, because we haven't got unlimited funds. Hopefully your church is generous in that way. If they're not, I'd be glad to write a letter on your behalf that they ought to give you, if you're an expositor of the Word of God, $1,000, $2,000 a year to buy books that you can read. Now, your preaching's going to have to reflect it. if your preaching's no better after $2,000 in books, it's probably not going to continue. But books are absolutely, absolutely critical to discover what the Spirit of God at other points in time have taught equally godly men who faced the same task you did, and that is to take that text and to know what it says, to understand what it says, and be able then to correctly apply it to the people to whom they were preaching. The next step, having done all of that, would be to take what you've seen, what others have seen, and it's the step of interpretation, and it is determining what God meant by what God said at that time and in that context and to those people. John alluded to it this morning, and certainly the message that he gave at the first general session would undergird everything that we've said at this particular hour in a little more of a kind of a world view, a little more of a philosophical sense in terms of ideas and those things that we take for granted. But our goal is to know the truth as God has given it and not jump ahead to the step of application. And I'm sure none of you do that. It is a great error to try to apply a text before you have interpreted a text, because there is a very high probability, about 99.9999999%, that if you haven't interpreted it and jumped to applying it, that you're going to apply it in error, and those people are no better off after you preach than before you preached, because you didn't preach the truth of God's word. Very, very important. So interpretation, what did God mean by what he said? And in order to do that, you've got to take all that you observed, all that others observed, and sift it through a number of grids, one of which would be the grid of original language. Some of you have had the privilege of studying Greek and Hebrew, and some of you haven't. And it's always been my contention that if you know your English Bible, if you're really intimate with your English Bible, there's only about 5% of the Bible you'll need Greek or Hebrew to clarify. But that's 5% that's important. And in the day in which we live, unlike any other day in church history, the number of language helps that are available to people who haven't studied for 3 or 4 years in seminary is absolutely endless. And so I would encourage you to get those kinds of helps that are written for people to understand, for people who aren't linguists, for people who haven't had years and years of study in the original language. You can get to the truth from the original language, but it's absolutely critical. I just was thinking in the second word of the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, in that whole narrative, there were four things grammatically in the language that really stuck out and really struck a chord. And the first was, do you remember that it goes from 39 to 43, and the first point is ridicule or railing. And one of the thieves was just berating Christ endlessly in verse 39 of Luke 23. And the verb that's used there is in the imperfect tense, which means that it was continual. It wasn't just one little outburst and it was over and there was silence. But he, in a sense, was anesthetizing his pain by continuing to rail at Jesus and to tell him if who he said he was really was who he was, that he'd be able to save himself and save them and come down off the cross. That's important to know that that thief didn't just take a give a 30-second speech, but it was a continually repeated speech, and the indication is over the 3 hours from 9 to 12 o'clock. In verse 40, something highly unusual happens. The second thief, who it says in Mark, had joined his other colleague in thievery and railing at Jesus. It says the other thief, and the word other is not allos, another of the same kind, but heteros, and it's another of a different kind, which raises the question, how could this guy be different than the other guy? They both were thieves. They probably were in league with Barabbas and were on the verge, if not involved in, insurrection, like Barabbas was. Why did they call him the other of a different kind thief? Well, the answer is because of what follows. And it begins to open up the fact that this second thief had repented of his sin, and everything that follows points to it. And the second thief, you remember, in verse 40, rebuked the first thief. In verse 41, he repents. There's all kinds of evidence of repentance there. And then in verse 42, he makes a request. You remember what he said? He said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And it says he kept saying that over and over again. It's in the imperfect tense again. He kept saying it over and over and over and over again. That was the desire of his heart. It's an amazing little text, and I'll tell you why. The guy knew more eschatology on a relative scale than all of us put together in here. The guy was on the cross, wasn't a believer, had rejected Christ up until a few minutes ago, and all of a sudden he believes that Jesus, who's on the cross, is going to be resurrected from the grave, and he's going to come again in his kingdom. I mean, this guy was pro-millennial at the first order. He had no doubts that Jesus is coming again. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing when you think of the circumstances that are going on. And then Jesus responded by rewarding him in the last verse in verse 43, and he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the word for day there is semeron. And the word semeron in the Greek text means a 24-hour day, a day that begins in the Jewish day and goes 24 hours. It starts at 6 o'clock at night, and it goes to the next 6 o'clock. It's now, when that particular statement was made, it's only hours before the end of that day. And what Jesus is saying, because you have repented of your sin before the sun goes down, you're going to be with me in heaven. And the wonderful truth is, Jesus, who controlled the timing of his death, preceded the thief. You remember the thief had to have his legs broken and suffocate because his body fell on it. And Jesus was in paradise, or the third heaven, or the presence of God, waiting to welcome that second thief when, in fact, he breathed his last. So some grammatical features in a text. Now, you don't want to make your whole message around those three, four features, or your people will throw stones at you. But very, very important to understand the passion of the thief that rejected, the passion of the thief that received, the evidence that this thief, the second thief, had something very, very different about him that set him off from that first thief, and that when Jesus said today, he wasn't talking about some nebulous period of time that maybe one day before the kingdom is over you might. He was talking about right now, which is what Paul said, to be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. That's the truth that's there. There are always some wonderful linguistic or exegetical nuggets. There are also cultural nuggets. And to go to a New Testament text, to go to the Gospels, again, to know Jewish history, to know Roman history, to know the history of crucifixion, to know the history of Roman law, to know the history of Jewish law, and all of the violations of that, to know something about the Roman army and how they operated, the things that they did, the places they went in the city of Jerusalem. If you can begin to unpack that for people so that it looks like a historical event in space and time, in three dimensions and technicolor, people are going to rise up and call you blessed because it's been confusing all their life. They just don't understand how it fits together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say the same things. They emphasize various features. And if you can put all of that together for them, if you can not only tell them what's in the text, but what's behind the text, you're going to have a captive audience because people love the truth, and it gives them a better understanding of that truth, ultimately so that they can obey it better. There's the geography. If you're almost anywhere in the Old Testament, with the exception of perhaps one or two of the poetic books, most of Job, you don't need too much of an atlas to figure out what's going on, although it might be nice to know where all of that occurred historically. But for most of the Old Testament narratives, certainly for the Gospels and for the book of Acts, the geography of what's going to go on is going to help. The history of what's going to go on is going to help. And as I went through Psalm 13, which is a wonderful, wonderful psalm, and we won't take the time to look at all of it given the time. We're out of here at 4:30. We started at 3:15. We got an hour and 15 minutes. Good. I think we've probably made the point. Point six, correlation. This is what makes John distinct from a lot of other expositors. And I don't want to suggest that if you don't emphasize correlation, you're not an expositor. And if you do, you are an expositor. But it really is an element that many expositors neglect because they think they've got to stay in the text that they're in. Have you ever heard anybody say, if you're an expositor, you'll stay in the text you're in and you won't go outside of that text? You've read that if you've read much of the recent preaching literature widely. And I would really take issue with that and at the same time realize that I don't have to stop at all 66 books in the Bible in every message I preach in order to be biblical. I mean, there's a balance to that. If it's helpful to go outside of the text, it's helpful to go outside of the text. When Jesus prayed, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, he was praying the prayer of his forefather David in Psalm 31:5. So it would be important to go back and see what David did in Psalm 31:5 and to discover that David didn't pray Father. Jesus added that. Well, God can edit himself, right? So he had permission to edit his word. Jesus also deleted a major portion of the prayer in verse 5. And David's prayer was, into thy hands I commit my spirit, because thou hast ransomed me. Well, Jesus didn't need ransomed. He was the ransom. So it was appropriate for him to cut that portion out, to add Father, and use it. It was a prayer that was commonly taught to Jewish children by Jewish mothers. It's a little like in America, now I lay me down to sleep, that deal, which is not even biblical in any way, shape, or form. But it is an attempt of a mother to teach a young child something about God and something about protection. So it would be important to go back to Psalm 31:5 and to study what David was thinking about and the circumstances that he was under. Correlation is simply comparing what other scripture text would contribute to my understanding of the text that's involved, or it might be said studying surrounding context to the point that it'll reflect on my text. It could be studying the verse before and the verse after. Could be studying the paragraph before and the paragraph after. Could be studying the chapter before and the chapter after. Could be studying, if we're in Kings, Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Samuel, could be studying the book before and after that would give me a context for what it is that I'm particularly studying. If it's an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, which is the example that we just used, then it would be very, very important to go back and see what that Old Testament text was all about, what context was it in, and so on and so forth. But I would suggest to you that if you'll, particularly those internal steps that we talked about, if you will diligently and in a disciplined manner use those in your study of the Scripture, the content of your preaching will take on a new level of interest, and that is the step of observation, the step of investigation, observation what you see, investigation what others see, interpretation, coming to a decision as to what God meant by what God said, and then fourthly, correlation, comparing what you've come to with other portions of Scripture that are applicable to it. Now, if you just stop there and that's all that influenced your preaching, you might be accused of being nothing more than a verse-by-verse exegetical commentary to your people. John's often accused of that. I don't think he normally is guilty of what he's accused of, but he's often accused of it, and I think it's by people who have not listened much to what John has preached. But if you remember my definition in three parts exposure, explanation, which is what we've just talked about, but the final step was exhortation. John Calvin said that exposition only had two parts, and I understand what he means, and I think if he were here today, either I'd agree to two parts or he'd agree to three, and we're saying the same thing. And they're easy to remember. His two parts were just explicate and applicate. Explain it and apply it. Explain it and apply it. That's a good two-parter. So the steps of, as I've listed in your notes, of personalization, how does this text reflect on my life? The step of appropriation, and that is moving from knowing how it applies to my life to actually applying it to my life. And then ultimately the final step of proclamation, which would be to expose, explain, and exhort, would take you through the whole gamut of starting with a text, looking at your own heart, to make sure that you're not approaching it hypocritically, processing the text with the steps that we talked about, knowing that each text and its context will have a little different approach to it. Pulling all of that together then in a sermonic or a homiletic form, and I'm not and don't intend to, because I think some of the succeeding workshops will do that, pulling it in to a sermonic or homiletic form so that you don't just arrive in the pulpit with this wonderful dump truck full of exegetical boulders and pull the lever and just dump it on the people and kill them. I mean, there's no virtue in that. But it is putting it in a form with that material that you mined out of the Word of God that's interesting, that's compelling, that's understandable, a form that's memorable, a form in which they can get their arms around it and have an understanding of the Word of God, even though they've listened to you for 45 minutes and it maybe took you, depending on how fast you think and study, 15, 20, 25, 30 hours. Somebody asked me after I got done with the seventh word about how many hours did I have in it. And because of the ministry that God's given me, and I'm not preaching every Sunday morning and every Sunday night with a new message like I did when I was pastoring, I can't do it as fast as I used to do it. You get a little rusty, and you've sort of got to do it by the numbers, and you don't have as long a time to study, so you do it in little pieces, and you start early. But I told him if I really went back and added up all of the little half hours or hours or 2 hours that I had to do that, I probably had 30 to 40 hours in the study of eight words, which sounds ridiculous, until you realize that they were the words of God. They were the last words of God in human flesh before he breathed his last. They were the last in the series of seven. And I asked myself, why didn't I spend more time studying? I mean, these aren't the words of George Bush or some important political leader or some great scholastic or academic or some philosopher. These are the very words of God. When I got all done, I felt like I was in an ocean that you couldn't even measure the depth of. And after I got done preaching the message, that I probably had given people 1 or 2 inches of it after that much study, and wondering why I didn't study 80 hours or 120 hours and read another 50 or 75 books of what other men had said and spend a whole lot more time observing it myself. Do you ever feel that way when you preach? I mean, I gave it my best. I made the best use of my time, the best use of my... I started a month before I was going to preach to study for that deal. And then when I got done, I said, Lord, if I just have another chance to do this thing, and I'll take 80 hours to do it. And I say all of that to say that preaching that has depth and preaching that I think has power, that's going to change lives by the Holy Spirit, is going to be preaching in which you and I have made a tremendous investment of time and energy in the time that we've observed, in the time that we've investigated, in the time that we've interpreted, in the time that we've correlated. But that's not enough. We need to really save some time to put it in a form so that maybe a title would make sense. My title for the seventh word was very simple, wasn't real creative, but it was a word of trust, and that really was the heart of the idea of the seventh word, was Christ was trusting God for restoration, for rectification, for repatriation. To put it in an outline form, now I will confess I probably could have put simpler words in rectification and repatriation, but they really were the proper words. And sometimes it's fun to teach your people new words if they're in the dictionary. And all those words, you can look it up, they're in the dictionary. And began to tell them that it was what Christ was trusting God for was three changes: a change in relationship, a change in circumstances, and a change in location. He wanted a change from being forsaken to be intimately embraced. He wanted a change from being in the hands of man to being in the hands of God. And he wanted a change from being on earth to being back in heaven. That kind of was the heart of the message. And you say, wow, that is obvious and so simple, and it took you 40 hours to figure that out? Well, for better or worse, I'm being honest, it took me 40 hours to figure it out, and I probably could have figured it out better if I had more time. I think it's a truism that the longer you distill the truth, the more clearly you'll be able to explain the truth. The less time you've spent, generally speaking, the more confused you'll be. And if you think you're confused, you'll even confuse the people further than that they brought with them to the pew. And so I guess my plea in all of this is to do it by the numbers, if you could. I've often asked the question, if Babe Ruth were here, now he's not an expositor, but you'll follow my analogy. If Babe Ruth were here and we said, Babe, could you tell us, instruct us, could you make us home run hitter like you were? I don't think he could have even told us what he did. And if he knew what he did, I don't think we could have learned. One thing we know about Babe Ruth, he struck out more than he hit home runs, but he happened to hit the ball pretty frequently, and generally it went over the fence, and he hit, 714 home runs or 713 till Hank Aaron broke that record. John is like that. If you sit down with John, and I did for the sake of all that would read the book, and began to talk with him, you can read about it on page 218 to 222 in the book. And John goes through and kind of a step-by-step, do it by the numbers. If you do it by the numbers, I'm not guaranteeing you'll exceed John MacArthur in your preaching. But I do believe that if you'll have a systematic way that week after week, text after text, Old and New Testament, historical, prophetic, didactic, whatever it is, if you have that system and you follow it carefully, you will be a better preacher because of it than you would be without it over the length of your lifetime. Now, I'm at it's the preacher's dilemma every time. He's out of time, and he's got one more point to make, which I'm not going to make. But to make the point, and you can take and read the chapter that John did on pages 218 to 222 in the book, and see how he described, in his own words and in his own study, what I just got finished describing, which is material, if you wanted to go into in any more depth, is in the little book I did, How to Interpret the Bible for Yourself, which is over at the bookstore, and John's little book, How to Get the Most Out of God's Word. The two of them, kind of one gives you half of it and the other gives you the other half, you might find as a helpful thing. I hope there's a passion in your heart. I'm 57, and I'm only beginning to think I'm getting a hang about how to study and about how to preach, and I say that honestly. And I'm only praying that God will allow me to live to be 80 or 90 so I can reach where I wished I'd been 10, 15 years ago. I find myself more thrilled at this point in my life with as many administrative distractions as I have at the college and the seminary to come to the Word of God and do the things that we've just talked about in order that I might know the mind of God and might incorporate it into my own life and with great excitement and great passion preach it compellingly and interestingly to those who also would apply it to their life. And I hope something of that has come across as we've talked and given you some resources that we might rise up after the conference to be a band of preachers who are more committed than ever to telling people what God's truth is, explaining to them what God meant by it, and impressing it upon them as a point of active obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ.
That concludes this recording. If you would like to order more audio recordings, please visit our webpage at www.shepherdsconference.org or call the Shepherd's Conference office at 818-909-5530.